They say you should always start with the end in mind. That, you know, that when you begin something, you should have the end result in your mind. For example, when you first got married, I'll bet that you were thinking about that nice house with the picket fence, the kids playing in the yard on a sunny day. I'll bet you weren't thinking about that rat hole apartment that you lived in at that time. Am I right? When you got your first job, I'll bet you were thinking about all the great work you were going to do and how someday you were going to have that corner office with the antique furniture and the plush couch and all that stuff, right? You probably weren't thinking about that cubicle that you share with the guy that works the night shift who always leaves that styrofoam cup with a half inch of coffee and a cigarette butt in it for you to clean up, right? You start with the end in mind. You know, seeing the end from the beginning is a good thing to do. It's a great thing to do. It's a valuable thing to do. And many would say, and I think I would agree, it's essential to see the end from the beginning. But, you know, sometimes when we come face to face with the difference between where we are now and where we want to be, it can be overwhelming. You know, let's say you've decided to build a house. And there you are, there's the trucks have dropped off, you know, stacks and stacks of lumber and boxes of nails, and there are, you know, shingles and tiles and sheetrock stacked up all around you. And as you roll up your sleeves and put on your gloves, you look at this stuff and you say, well, what do I do now? How do I get started? How am I going to pull this off? How am I going to make this work? You know, how do I get from where I am to where I want to be? You know, that question had to have passed through the minds of the people we read about in Nehemiah. Somewhere between chapter 2, verse 18, where they said, let us rise up and build, and chapter 3, where they actually start to build, somebody must have thought, how are we ever going to do this? I mean, those walls had been down a long time. As a matter of fact, they were used to the walls being down. It wasn't a big deal or a big problem for them anymore. Now, they bought into the idea of rebuilding the walls and the gates, but, you know, there had already been two major attempts to do exactly that, and both failed. How were they ever going to do this? You might say, I want God in my life. And I recognize that the last 10 programs I tried to straighten myself out didn't work. I've put my faith in Jesus, but I can't even find Genesis in the Bible. What do I do now? How am I going to get from where I am to where I want to be? This third chapter of Nehemiah, it might look like just another one of those Old Testament lists of names you can't pronounce and places that you don't recognize or don't know where they are. But tucked away in here are three principles, three things that we can all do to move from where we are now to where we want to be. There are three things that answer the question, what do I do now? And here is the first one. To get from where you are now to where you want to be in your life in the Lord, you need to find where you fit. Let's read the first 9 verses of Nehemiah chapter 3. It says, then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brethren and the priests and built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and hung its doors. They built as far as the tower of the hundred and consecrated it. Then as far as the tower of Hananel. Next to Eliashib, the men of Jericho built. And next to them, Zakur, the son of Imri, built. Also, the sons of Hasenaiah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz, made repairs. Next to them, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs. Next to them, Zadok, the son of Baana, made repairs. Next to them, the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles didn't put their shoulders to the work of their lord. Moreover, Jehoiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshulam, the son of Besodiah, repaired the old gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. And next to them, Melatiah, the Gibeonite, Jadon, the Meronothite, the men of Gibeon and Mizpah repaired the residence of the governor of the region beyond the river. Next to him, Uzziel, the son of Harahiah. I practiced this. The son of Harahiah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs. Also next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, made repairs. And they fortified Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. And next to them, Raphaiah, the son of Hur, leader of half the district of Jerusalem, made repairs. If you want to get from where you are now to where you want to be, you need to find where you fit. Did you notice that each person or group of people mentioned had a specific job to do on a specific part of the wall? It's the same with us. We all have a specific job to do, a role to fill in God's family. Turn up ahead to Ephesians chapter 2, and I'll explain what I'm talking about. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. Chapter 2. All of that for one little verse. Ephesians 2:10 tells us, "For we," that's us, that's you, that's me, "for we are His," God's, "workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." God has a plan for each of us. Now, I read from the New King James. The NIV says it this way: "For we are God's workmanship," you know, craftsmanship. "We are God's project." And quilters, scrapbookers, you are God's scrapbook. You are God's quilt. You are God's macrame, or wherever the case may be. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Now, that was the NIV. The New Living Translation says it even more clearly: "For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus, so that we can do the good things He planned for us long ago." God has a plan for each of us. Now, there are a couple things from this verse in Ephesians that we need to take note of. First of all, take note that it's God's plan that He prepared in advance for you, that He prepared long ago for you. You know, even before you turned to the Lord, even when you were walking away from the Lord, living without the Lord, even then, He was preparing a plan for you and preparing you for His plan long before you were ever aware of it. Does it surprise you to learn that God has a plan? Does it surprise you to learn that God's been thinking about you as an individual, making a plan for your life all along? I mean, isn't that more than most of us do for ourselves? We tend to wander through life with no real, you know, end in mind, kind of just bouncing from one thing to the next. You know, too often there's nothing specific that we're working on or that we're working for or that we're moving toward. We just kind of go with the flow, and whatever comes, comes, and we go along with it. And sometimes we dig in our heels and fight it, but then more times than not, we give up on that and just kind of go with the flow. You know, at any given moment, a phone call or a chance encounter or even just a kind of a wild idea can change the course of our lives because we don't have a plan. We don't have a goal. We don't have a destination in mind. But God, it says here, has planned, has prepared good things for you. The other thing we need to take note of in this verse is that living according to God's plan begins with receiving God's life. If you look at the verse again, you'll notice that it says we are created in Christ Jesus. See, that's kind of the launching pad, the starting point. When you're created anew in Christ Jesus, then, or in a New Living, it says we're created in Christ so that the reason we're created is to do those good works. But the plan doesn't mean anything to us. We're not a part of it, and it's not a part of us until we begin, until we receive God's life. Boy, doesn't that answer a lot of questions? Doesn't that explain a lot? Everywhere, people are searching, people are looking, people are trying desperately to find their niche in life. Where do I fit in? Who am I, and why am I here? Maybe if I gaze at this little crystal, that'll tell me. Maybe if I sit on the floor cross-legged and stare at the candle, you know, maybe that'll do it. Maybe if I, then I'll find out who I am and why I'm here and what this is all about. But the Bible tells us that it's only as we enter into new life with Jesus that we can ever even know about, that we can ever discover the plan that God has for us. But when we are created anew in Jesus, as the Ephesians verse says, we find where we fit because God has a plan for each of us. But wait, there's more. Not only does God have a plan, but God has a gift for each of us to help us live out that plan. Turn back just a few pages and find Romans chapter 12. You got it? Romans 12? It's page 1008 if you got a Bible like mine. Okay, it's an old joke. It just won't die. I keep trying to kill it, but it keeps coming back. Okay, Romans 12, verse 4. For as we have many members in one body, and members here is a reference to the parts, you can think. As we have many members in one body, but all the members don't have the same function. You know, we don't all have the same job. So we, the church, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministry, in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality or generosity, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, and so forth and so on. He's given a gift. He says each one has been given a gift. Now, I realize that sometimes the idea of spiritual gifts can be kind of spooky, can make you uneasy, can make you go, uh-oh, listen to this, Margaret, here it comes. This is where it gets weird. I know that, you know. It's as if we're afraid that something, you know, so strange is going to happen to us, and it's going to be against our will. But that's not the case at all with spiritual gifts. God is not going to embarrass you or force anything on you. Now, it's true that as you surrender to Him, He may stretch you a little bit. That's part of the growth process. But He's not going to make you do anything you don't want to do. He's not going to make you do something that's going to embarrass you. God doesn't take you over like a puppet and just have you do what He wants. Believe me, I've prayed that He would. You know, Lord, just take me clean out of the picture and, you know, go to work here. But He says, no, you have to do it. And that's okay. I guess that's, you know, that's the life we live. But that same truth means that God's not going to come in and take over against your will and make you do something weird. He's not going to give you the gift of goofiness. You know, some of you have that already, but that's, we won't talk about that. It's not that kind of thing at all. The gift that God has for you, and as the passage says, He has a unique gift for each of us. The gift that God has for you is simply a skill, an ability. Probably a better way to say it is a knack. You are going to have the knack for something that enables you and equips you to live out His plan for your life. He's going to give you what you need in order to do what He's called you to do, what His plan is for you. You know, He enables you, and not only is it for you, but it blesses the whole body. It blesses the whole church. You know, as we read, the church works like a body. I mean, that is what we are. We are the body of Christ. And here's what I want you to get. The body doesn't have any spare parts. Some of you just stay in the toolbox. Some of you just stay on the shelf and never, you know, get in the game or get in on the action. But there are no spare parts in God's economy. See, here's what I want you to get to. Your gift, the gift that God has for you, in fact, you yourself, you are essential to God's plan. Not just for you, but for me, for us, for this church, for this community, for the church universal, for the kingdom of God from one end of the universe to the other. Each of you are essential. Now, I know from firsthand experience, God has a plan. I know He does. God's given me a gift. Okay, the Bible says it. I believe it. That settles it. It's not always easy to find where you fit. Frankly, I had a heck of a time finding where I fit. I came to the Lord, you know, gosh, almost 20 years ago. Well, 20 years ago was when I meant it. 20 years ago was when it stuck, you know. And I'm sitting in church and I'm looking around at all the people and there's the praise team up there. Well, I've been a musician my whole life. My dad taught me to play guitar when I was 7. I joined an all-kid band when I was 11. And when I was 16, I dropped out of high school to go to work full-time making a living. I made more than my teachers did playing guitar. I did that my whole life. So I looked up and I saw the praise team. Well, I'm a Christian now. Obviously, the thing God has for me now is to use that musical gift He's given me on the praise team. So I went up and talked to the guy and said, I know how to play and I've been playing for a while and I'd love to help out. And he said, okay, we'll call you. And they didn't. And so, you know, I whined and complained and kicked and screamed. And finally they let me up there. And, you know, just in the back, just playing guitar, and the other guy was leading, and there were singers and all that stuff. But it seems like instead of just going, oh, I found where I fit. This is my spot. I'm home. It was just a struggle. I can't tell you why exactly. I don't know why exactly, but it wasn't fun, and it wasn't fulfilling, and it wasn't satisfying. It was always kind of frustrating and just kind of a struggle. And I went from playing in the team, and then finally the guy that was the worship leader left the church, and they asked me to fill in until they found. So now I'm leading the worship team, and that's even more frustrating. And it just, you know, I'd go home going, it was awful. It stunk, and I didn't do good, and they didn't do good, and I couldn't lead, and they couldn't follow, and nobody was blessed. And it was just an awful experience. And so I finally figured out, maybe that's not God's plan for me. Maybe that's not God's gift. I'd never thought of that. So I kind of still offered to help out whenever they needed me, but I backed off the idea that that was what God had for me the rest of my life. So one Sunday night, the preacher got up and he said, during the announcement time, and he said, we need some help. We need some adult helpers in our Sunday school. Sound familiar? Every church you've ever been to says that, and they probably always will. But, you know, I'm in the front row, and I'm one of those, here I am, send me. Whatever you need, Lord, I'll do it. I don't know what I'm doing. I know I'm not qualified. I have no experience, but you need Sunday school teachers? Sign me up. So they signed me up, and they trained me for about 15 minutes, and they threw me in a room with 25 fourth graders. And for 9 months, those 25 kids and I just duked it out every single night. And you will sit down and shut up because God loves you and has some stuff that he gave me to tell you. And at the end of 9 months, the school season was over. I went and told the guy, I said, I am through. The kids hate me. And they did. Parents would come up to me and go, what did you say to little Johnny today? And I said, well, I might have called him a jerk. I don't really remember. But he was. I'm sure if I said that, you know. Well, little Jimmy had to sit out in the hallway all during your class. That's right. And little Jimmy will stay in the hallway, you know, until he and little Jimmy stop. Anyway, it just didn't work. So I feel, well, okay, that's not my gift. I mean, I was willing, but that's not my gift. That's not my calling. That's not God's plan for me to teach Sunday school. So then they started out this thing. They canceled the Sunday night service so that all the people in the church could become part of a small group like we have. And so Mary and I started going to this small group. And it was pretty cool. And then the group grew, and there were more people at church signing up that wanted to be in a small group. And they said, we have a need for leaders for the small groups. And I went, here I am, send me. And so they didn't even train me for 15 minutes this time. They just gave me a book or a couple of pages to read and gave me a list of the 12 people that would be coming to my house every week for the rest of my life. And so we waited the first night, and they showed up, and I had a little study material that they gave me, and I'd gone over it and prayed about it before the thing started. And they came, you know, and we got to know each other, and we went through the study, and yeah, it went pretty good. And when they all left, when the last person said goodbye and closed the door, I kind of went, wow, I enjoyed that. I mean, that kind of felt easy. It wasn't frustrating like trying to lead worship, and it wasn't a fight like trying to teach Sunday school. That felt pretty good. And the next week they came back, which was a good sign. And they came back, and they came back, and they came back, and I just really started to feel comfortable in that role. I said, you know, I can do this. Well, then a few months later, the guys at church have this idea, you know, when somebody comes forward at the end of the service, we kind of pray a prayer with them and give them a couple of books, and then we throw them into the deep end of the pond and hope they float. He said, why don't we put something together for these new people, these new believers? And so I said, here I am, send me. And they gave me a set of tapes about this high from the pastor's sermons, and they said, listen to these and take some notes and make a 10 or 12 week course for everything you need to know to start your life in the Lord. And so I did. I loved it. I'd get down in my basement and play those tapes, and I'd have my computer, and oh, that was a good one, and I'd type it down and organize it all, and pretty soon I started to have ideas of my own, and the ones that actually worked with the Bible I would keep. And, and I put this thing together, and then one group of folks went through the whole the whole 10 weeks. And at the end, they had this little comment card. You know, for the last 10 weeks, you've been putting up with this bozo. Now tell us what you think of the whole course. And you know what? They were all good reports. They said, we learned a lot and we had fun and we were blessed and it was all good. And the guys in the church told me that. And I went, wow, this is working. So I taught it again and I taught it again and I taught it again. And then these people came from out of town and came to our pastor and they said, you know, we like this church, but we live too far away to come Sunday morning and small group and Wednesday night and our kids can youth group and sing in the choir. And it's just, you know, it's not going to work for us to really plug in, but we love this church. Could you send somebody up to where we live to do a home Bible study for us? Here I am, send me. So I started going up to La Center in some folks' living room on actually with Sunday nights. And gosh, we started that in February and the thing kind of grew and it kind of shrunk and it kind of grew and it kind of shrunk and it grew. And finally by next May, we all said, you know what we're going to do? We ought to rent the Grange Hall because it only costs $15. We'll rent the Grange Hall and we'll have our Bible studies there. And then we'll just invite, you know, whoever, because not everybody wants to invite the whole world to their house. Isn't that right, honey? Not everybody's comfortable with that. Some are and some aren't. So we're going to move it now to a public place. And we did that. And then the following August now, they said, you know, we should just make this into a church because there's enough of us, like 26 people or something, and coming every week. And, you know, let's just call it what it is. And I talked to the guys at church and I said, I mean, I love teaching the Bible. I feel good about that. But I, you know, they're starting to talk about me being the pastor. You know, it ain't me. Don't send me. And they said, well, let's see about that. And they had this little test, this little inventory that you took on paper, you know, check, 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 check. And they called me in and look over the results. And they said, well, it says here that you like to teach. Well, that's true. I loved teaching the small groups and the home studies and the new believers class. And I started thinking back, you know, I've always enjoyed teaching. When I learned to play guitar, I taught my friends how to play guitar. And when I, you know, learned to ride a bike, I taught the little neighbor kid how to ride a bike. So, okay, I can see that. And they said, also, it says here that you have pretty strong leadership ability. And I thought, well, you know, gosh, every band I've ever been in, I've kind of wound up being the leader. And every team I ever played on, I always wound up being the leader. And I was the worst athlete you'd ever seen. But for some reason, these guys would follow me. And I'm starting to think back, well, back on the second grade on the playground, gosh, everybody, I guess so. I mean, I never thought about it, but I guess this leader thing just kind of comes natural. And I see that that's part of the deal. And they said, well, and there's a third thing. They said, you seem to have really strong skills when it comes to organization and administration. I never really thought about that before either. And I said, well, I can see that because it seems like just about anything there is to do, I can organize it. In fact, I must organize it. You know, are we going to paint the bathroom? Yeah, sure. Okay, here's 10 steps. Well, no, I thought we'd just buy the paint and start sloshing. No. First we go in and first turn the lights on. Number two, you know, wipe the walls down and clean them off and scrape off any stuff that needs to be scraped. And then, you know, and then until that's just kind of the way my mind works to make a system to organize any and every project. And then they looked at me and they said, well, you have a teaching gift, a strong leadership gift, and strong organizational gift. Guess what that spells? That spells pastor. And I said, okay, here I am, send me. And they sent me, and we never really looked back. See, sometimes you find where you fit by trial and error. I tried the worship team. I tried the Sunday school. I was even a janitor for a while. I was the worst janitor ever. I'd go to the staff meetings and they'd say, well, I don't know who cleaned the east pod, but there was still trash in the garbage can and the carpet was still, but I tried. And if you're going to find where you fit, maybe you don't know right away, but you got to try. Sometimes there's some trial and error. You know, in Nehemiah, some folks built the gates and some folks laid the beams and some folks hung the doors and some folks cleaned up the mess. But everybody had a role. Everybody had a function. Everybody had a gift and a job, and it was all part of God's plan. If you're going to get from where you are now to where you want to be, you got to find where you fit. Then you need to start where you live. Let's read these next few verses. Keep your finger in Romans because we're going to go back there in a minute. But go back to Nehemiah chapter 3 and let's read starting in verse 10. It says, next to them, Jediah, the son of Harumaph, made repairs in front of his house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashabniah, made repairs. Malachijah, the son of Harim, and Hashub, the son of Paeth Moab, repaired another section, as well as the Tower of Ovens. And next to him was Shalem, the son of Haloesh, leader of half the district of Jerusalem. He and his daughters made repairs. See, gals? Daughters, too. Hanun and the inhabitants of Zenoah repaired the valley gate. They built it, hung its doors with its bolts and bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the refuse gate. Malachijah, the son of Rechab, leader of the district of Beth Hakerem, repaired the refuse gate. He built it and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. Shalem, the son of Kalhoza, leader of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He built it, covered it, hung its doors with its bolts and bars, and repaired the wall of the pool of Shelah by the king's garden as far as the stairs that go down from the city of David. And so forth, and so on, and so forth, and so on. You get the pattern here? You don't have to go very far to serve the Lord and help build his kingdom. Did you notice that a lot of these folks built right in front of where they live, right out in front of their place? That was their area to build. That was where, that was God's plan for them to exercise the gifts he'd given them. You might remember this verse. You don't have to turn there. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Just as the Lord is about to ascend now back into heaven after his resurrection, he says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. What I want us to see is the progression there. Jerusalem, one little dot on the map. Judea, the surrounding area. Maybe you think of it as a county that Jerusalem was in. Samaria, that's the next county. And on, and it gets bigger and bigger until he says, clear to the ends of the earth. You start with your life. You start with your home. You start with your street, your neighborhood, your city, your state, and so forth and so on. But you start where you live. And starting where you live, see, can have a greater effect than you might think. I told you about that progression I went through to kind of figure out how I fit. Now let me tell you how I started close to home. You know, when I got saved, Mary and I were together, but we weren't married. And we had been married. I won't go into all the details, I promise. But we had been married. That blew up. It was an atomic explosion, destroyed half the world. And for 7 years, we weren't married. And at the end of that 7 years, she had gainful employment. I had nothing. So I turned belly up in the world, and the only roof I could put over my head was if my ex-wife would let me stay there. So I'm living in her house. We're living in that house together. That's shortly after that, I get saved and I start going to church. And, you know, I had habits and, you know, issues and attitudes and things in my life that were not at all godly. And they started to bother me. It wasn't that anybody at the church or somewhere came and gave me a list of, well, if you're a good Christian, you don't do this and you don't do that. It was nothing like that. It was all internal. I couldn't smoke. I felt awful. I couldn't drink. I felt guilty. I couldn't do this. I couldn't do that. I couldn't cuss, which left me with almost no words left in my vocabulary. You know, because that was, you know, not only every other word, but about every two was just, that was just me. But I started going to church and the Lord convicted me and those things started to change in my life. And Mary saw that. Now, she wasn't with me. She wasn't going to church with me. She wasn't reading her Bible. And I got convicted because the first time I ever met him, I said, I am living with my ex-wife. We're not married now. And he said, it's a sin for you to live with her like that. Those are his exact words. He looked me right in the eye with love, no condemnation. No, you know, he wasn't busting my chops. He was just telling me the truth. It's a sin for you to live with her like that. So I went home. Went out in the garage, got the tent, set it up in the backyard, and moved in. Because it was a sin for me to live with her like that, and I wasn't going to do that. Well, she sees this going on, and I'm reading my Bible, and I think I brought her a book, a little cartoon Gospel of John, and gave it to her to read. Never preached at her once, never said, you'd better get your, you know, none of that. Just went on, started with me. God started working on me and my life started to change. And after a while, you know, one Sunday I said, would you want to go to church? She goes, yeah, I'll go. You know, okay, I'll go see what this is all about. She's thinking maybe I've got a girlfriend at church. I mean, there's got to be something going on, right? This can't be real. So she goes to church with me and we're sitting there and the guy preaches and teaches and at the end we all bow our heads to pray and with every head bowed and every eye closed, if you'd like to make Jesus Lord of your life, come on down. And when he said amen and I looked up and she was gone. She had gone down there. Praise the Lord, yeah. So I go back home and now I'm on a roll. So I get the kids and I send them down to the kitchen table and I say, kids, you're going to hell. No, I didn't say that. No. But I said, kids, you know, you can see that there's something different in my life. Oh yeah, daddy, we can see that. You're not drunk. You're not stoned. And how come you talk funny now? You know? And I said, well, kids, there's this thing inside of you that you were born with, that we were all born with, that keeps us from having a close, you know, tight friendship with God. And there's nothing we can do about it. But Jesus came, and because of what he did, he can take that away if we trust him. And then we can have that close friendship. And that's, and I've got that friendship. And now Mom has that friendship with God. Would you like to have that friendship with God? Well, yes, Daddy, we would, you know, both of them. So I led them right there in a sinner's prayer kind of a thing. And both my kids came to the Lord. Now, all because I started with me. Now look out. You know, now I'm really in business. My friend David doesn't stand a chance. He hangs out with me a little bit. Next thing you know, he lives in Seattle, but he's gets saved. My friend Michael, he comes up and stays with me about twice a year for a week just to visit and play music together. And over the course of probably 5 years, when he'd come up and visit, you know, I'd go to church, but he wouldn't go. And I'd read my Bible, but he didn't read it. He wasn't into it. But we'd be talking and go for a walk or take a drive. And sometimes he'd ask me questions or, you know, and we'd just be friends and just know one another. And, you know, never once did I say, Michael, there's something I want to talk to you about. If you died right now, do you know where, you know, it was none of that stuff. And then finally, after 4 or 5 years, Michael calls me up one Sunday morning. He says, Ron, I just prayed with the guy on TV to receive Jesus as my Lord and Savior. And it's all because of you. And I went, me? I didn't tell you. I never told you anything. And I was, yeah, you did. Just over the course of getting to know us. And, you know, so now I got David. I got Mary. Oh, by the way, we got married in there somewhere. I got married, and there's the kids and my friend David and my friend Michael and now my friend Wally, who is like, gosh, if I didn't know better, I'd say he was the Antichrist. He's just so against church and religion and Jesus and God and the gospel. He's made up his mind when he was about 12 years old, and he doesn't need to hear anything else. He's not going there. But I'm just being me, and I'm just living my life, and he knows by now I'm pastoring a church. But we still get together once in a while. He's a piano player, and we play music and talk. And I gave him a book. I said, he was in the hospital. I had a captive audience. So while you're laying here staring at the ceiling, you might check this out. Well, he read it. And then I gave him another one, and he read it. And finally, it's been about a year now, Wally called me up and said, I read those books you gave me. And he goes, I get it. Now, he didn't say, I'm a Christian, but he said, I get it. I get what it's all about. I get that it's not what I thought it was, because he never really knew. It's not about going to church. It's not about wearing tight shoes. It's not about giving up fun in your life. That's what he thought it was. He says, now I get it. Now I get that there's something inside of me called sin that keeps me from having a tight friendship with God. And that's the whole deal about Jesus. That's why he came. That's why the cross. And that's why all these Christians are so Jesus, Jesus, Jesus all the time. Because Jesus, 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 he did it. And I get it. Well, that's Wally. Are you starting to see what I mean? You just start at home. The more your life changes, the more your life changes. And the more your life changes, the more your life affects those around you. Here's how it works. As you learn and as you grow in this brand new, born again, set apart life in the Lord, the more God's amazing grace captures your heart and captures your soul, the more in love with Him you become, the more His love, His light, His life flows in you and through you to affect those around you. You don't need to go to the ends of the earth to find the Lord or to serve the Lord. He's right here. He's with you. The Bible says He's in you, right where you live. So that's where you start. Okay, you find where you fit, you start where you live. Finally, to get from where you are to where you want to be, you need to be aware of your worth. Two more verses. Find verse 30 of Nehemiah chapter 3. It says, after him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanan, the sixth son of Zaleph, repaired another section. After him, Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, made repairs in front of his dwelling. After him, Malachijah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs as far as the house of Nethinim and of the merchants in front of the Mifkad gate, and as far as the upper room at the corner, and between the upper room at the corner, as far as the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants made repairs. Now look very closely at the end of verse 30. Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, made repairs in front of his dwelling. Now this is thrilling. The word dwelling here in the Hebrew doesn't mean what you might think it means. It means room. It can mean cell, like a jail cell. One of those little tiny, whatever they are, 6x8, if not smaller, in front of his own cell, in front of his own room. See, here's the point. even the so-called little people, the people who live in a single room, not an apartment, not a house, definitely not a palace, just a little room, are of great worth to the Lord and to the building of His temple. That's true throughout the Bible. And I'm going to tell you these last two because we're running a little long. You think everyone's not important to God? In the end of the book of Romans, chapter 16, at verse 22, there's a list of people that Paul wants to greet or thank or mention. And as he goes down that list, he comes to a fellow named Tertius, T-E-R-T-I-U-S. And he says, greet Tertius or thank Tertius, or that he mentions this fellow Tertius. Here's what I want you to see. Tertius was a slave. We know that because his name means number three. He didn't even have a real name. His older brother was number two. And his younger brother was, you know, Quartos or whatever, number four. Tertius didn't even have a name, but he's in the Bible being thanked and being greeted by the Apostle Paul. Does that not say that even the little people are important to God? The other one is this. In Matthew 26, there's the story of the woman at Bethany who comes in and anoints Jesus with the fragrant oil. Maybe you're familiar with the story. Well, she comes in and she's got this expensive bottle of oil, you know, perfume. Some speculate that it was her dowry. You know, it was worth a whole lot of money, maybe a year's wages, maybe many years' wages. This stuff was precious and rare and valuable. And she brought it down. It's in a little, you know, porcelain bottle. And she broke it open, poured it on Jesus. And the disciples go, oh, what kind of deal is this? I mean, she wanted to give that oil. We could have sold it and we could have fed thousands, or we could have lived for years on the money for that. Oh, boy, I don't know. And Jesus says, don't you hassle this woman, because what she has just done for me will be remembered forever. Now, how long ago was that? About 2,000 years. We don't even know her name, but here we are talking about it. Do you think that the little people might be important to God? See, there are no insignificant people in the family of faith. There's no such thing. We're all unworthy, but not one of us are worthless, not to the Lord. Not Tertius, not the woman at Bethany, and not you. You have great worth to the Lord, and you need to be aware of that. See, living in a moment-by-moment connection with God through faith in Jesus Christ will change not only your life, but the lives of those who you come into contact with. It changes your life because He has a plan for you. It changes their lives because you may be the only genuine Christian they know. You may be the only one not playing religion. You may be the only one seeking and serving God's plan. You may be the only one that's actually exercising the gift that God's given you for the purpose for which He gave it to you. You may be the only one they know. You are incredibly valuable to God. Well, having put your faith in Jesus, you might say, what do I do now? How am I going to live life? How am I going to build a life in the Lord? How am I going to contribute to the health and the growth of the kingdom of God? What do I do? Here's how. Number one, know that He has a special plan and a special gift just for you. And find where you fit. Number two, start in your own heart, loving and learning about the Lord, getting to know Him through His Word, reading your Bible, listening to tapes, reading Christian books, magazines, having discussions with your brothers and sisters, with not arguments, learning from one another as iron sharpens iron. Pouring your heart out to God in prayer and listening long enough to learn to recognize His voice. Because He does speak back when we have ears to hear. Spending time with people who, other folks, like you, His people, who, by the way, have the very same struggles you do. The very same struggles you do. Number three, never forget how much He loves you. Never forget how much you're worth to Him. See, He gave up everything. He gave up eternity in heaven. He gave up His physical life on earth. He gave up everything to give you the gift of grace because you're worth it to Him. What you do now is you give in to the wisdom and the care of the one who loves you most. Shall we pray?